2 Chronicles 31, so you can turn there, please. And let me pray for us. Pray you'll keep us safe and all those kids running back and forth and everything. Father, we're so thankful that you are so good and so great. And you know everything that happens in this world. You knew it way before we knew it. You knew every thought we were ever going to have before we were ever made by you in our mother's wombs. And we're so thankful that you are so amazing and so great and so powerful. And tonight, Lord, you want to teach us and guide us and bless us as we look at the life of Hezekiah, a very good king, and learn from him. So, Lord, would you teach us? Would you guide us? Would you empower us by your Holy Spirit to want to learn the great things from him and then learn the lesson of the one mistake he made and not go there, Lord? So just bless this night, and thank you for being here. We do pray for the safety of the children walking back and forth and everybody driving and commuting tonight. Would you keep everyone safe? And we thank you and praise you for your tremendous faithfulness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Hezekiah. Last week we got to spend a couple of chapters looking at the life of Hezekiah. And it really is a blessing to study his life because, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get tired of looking at those lists of the wicked kings and just sometimes, especially when we were studying 1 and 2 Kings and the kings of Israel, wicked, and sometimes one after another. But here we've got this really, really great king. And if you remember, he was 25 years old when he took over. Pretty young, isn't it? 25 years old. Imagine when you were 25 trying to take over as a king of anything. And at least he's past that age. You know, it's interesting. The auto insurance decides that your insurance should go down when you turn 25. So I think there's a medical reason for that. They say the prefrontal cortex isn't fully formed till you're 25. That's the reasoning part of your brain, the part that actually has self-control. So when you get to be that age, you drive better. And apparently he was an amazing king even at a young age. And so really blessed by him. Let me remind you of how great he is in the Lord's eyes. The Lord assessed him in 2 Kings 18:5 and said, "He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor were before him." That's a pretty amazing statement from the Lord. And he likened him to King David. Only four kings got likened to King David, and he's one of them. And it's because those were the four that attempted to take out the high places. Now, I would say there's an argument for Josiah, who's going to come later. In fact, Rod, if you could put up the list of the kings. There we go. Josiah is the next and last good king that's going to come. These are the two kings that were faithful to remove all the high places. If you remember, I talked last week, he trusted in the Lord more than any other. But all around, we could probably say Josiah was better because the Lord described Josiah this way in 2 Kings 23. Now, there, before him, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. So overall, he seemed to be a better king. But what's great about Hezekiah is his tremendous trust in the Lord. That was his big thing. And we're going to see it tonight when he faces some opposition in chapter 32. Well, let me remind you very quickly of some good things he did, then we'll dig in here. Remember, he cleaned and repaired the temple right on in his early ministry. He then came in and properly restored the worship of the Lord, the regular worship at the temple, the sacrifices, everything that went with that, the Passover feast. He kicked all that off. And I think maybe even his greatest feat on top of that was how he influenced so many people. And I want him to be an encouragement to us that one man can have a great influence on people. Even a young man who you would think in their culture wouldn't have respected him as a young man. But he did have that influence. So notice verse 1 here in chapter 31. When all this was finished, and all this was finished, you may say, when what was finished? Well, we studied in the last chapter, which was the reinstitution of the Passover feast. Now, it's interesting, we were told that it hadn't been like this since the days of Solomon. So some believe that great of a feast, or literally they hadn't even had a Passover feast since Solomon. In any case, it was amazing what he had been leading the people in. But that's what's just been done. Now look at what happened. Here's where we really get to see the influence. We already see him influence the Levites, the priests, and other people to good service. But now it says, all Israel who were present. So all the people that were there, not just Judah, even people from Israel, look what they did. They're so excited about the Lord all of a sudden because of this great man and his leadership. They went out to the cities of Judah and they did several things. They broke down the sacred pillars in pieces. That's the first thing. Now, if you remember sacred pillars, typically they're large stone monuments. You think of an Asherah pole, a wooden pole that might have been carved, but this is a stone, a big hunk of stone. Unfortunately, many times made in phallic symbols, and because most worship to pagan gods were sexual in nature and licentious and very evil, all that stuff. So they broke those down, and so good for them. Now, on top of that, they cut down the wooden images, likely Asherah poles and other wooden images to false gods. And also they threw down the high places and the altars. Now, this king was faithful to remove the high places, but he was such a good leader that people joined in. And don't you love it? He didn't even have to face opposition with those high places. They jumped in and helped. And so there were just physically high places. People used to go up on the high parts of hills and mountains and try to worship their gods. So they threw those down and the altars. And here's the beauty from all Judah. So if you remember on the map, the one on the left, the little red one, represents kings that were faithful to remove the high places altogether. It was only those two. Earlier, Asa and Jehoshaphat made an attempt, but they only were very kind of specific in certain areas, not throughout the whole nation. And notice this, he even removed high places outside of the nation. So Judah and Benjamin, but also Ephraim and Manasseh, two tribal areas outside of Judah's control. Now, something I'll have to admit made it easier for him to have that level of control, because only several years earlier, before he became king, 7 years before he became king, the Assyrians took Israel captive. So those that were left, they probably had enough of the wickedness, and he's actually got the help of even some people in Israel. And so until they had utterly destroyed them all, praise the Lord, then all the children of Israel returned to their own cities, every man to his possession. Good for them. Good for them. I mean, one verse, look at all that's packed into that verse, all of the good things happening because of his leadership. And I think it's a great reminder, him looking at that, of James 1:22. We're told, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you're a king and you know to do good, go do it. If you're in a position of influence, go influence people for good. Do it. Get going. Get things going. When you know what the Lord tells you to do, get at it. And so it's very, very encouraging here that they did that. Well, on top of that, he did more. Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites according to their divisions. Now that you can go back, I'm not going to go into the detail, but in 1 Chronicles 24, King David came along and he established this order of 24 rotating kind of cycles of the priests. And so they would come to Jerusalem and serve and they would go home, but they had these periods, about a half a month each year, they would come and serve the Lord. And so if you remember, we were told about Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. He happened to be during his time of service when the angel appeared to him, told him he was going to have a son. And so that was one of those cycles. So here he is. He set that up. He wanted to make sure that the service of the priests was happening properly. Each man according to his service, and the priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings. Of course, the other offerings, these are the ones mentioned. And notice the word, you might notice the word two appears three times in this verse, to serve, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. So that's what they're called to do. And let's be reminded that every one of us are priests in the new covenant. This is what we're all called to do, is to serve people, to give thanks, and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. So this is our duty as Christians, is to do those things. But he got them back on track, and we praise the Lord for him and his great example. Verse 3, the king also appointed a portion of his possessions for the burnt offerings, for the morning and evening burnt offerings, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths and the new moons and the set feasts, as is written in the law of the Lord. And I tend to believe, because what we'll read in a minute in verse 4, I believe what he did was he's so excited about the Lord, he's so excited about the priests are back doing their job, they can get back to the daily sacrifices, but where's the animals? Because the people hadn't been tithing properly and bringing their sacrifices to the Lord. So there was no supply, and I think he just did this because he was so excited about it. Out of his own personal resources, or whatever resources he had as a king, he delivered those. But he also didn't waste time in calling the people to simply obey the Lord. In fact, verse 4 is a very interesting verse for me as a king, because he is the king. Moreover, he commanded the people who dwelt in Jerusalem to contribute support for the priests and the Levites. Now, that seems pretty brave for a king to go command people, you've got to come bring your sacrifices, get them out here. But notice, His backing for saying that is the law of Moses, that they might just devote themselves to the law of the Lord. So that's what he's aiming at. He's just calling the people to obey the Lord, really. And any king should have the right to command the people to obey the Lord. And so they obeyed. This is really encouraging. As soon as the commandment was circulated, the children of Israel brought in abundance, the first fruits of grain and wine and oil and honey and of all the produce of the field. And they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. So if you're an olive grower, you bring in your tithe of that. If you, whatever it is, sheep, you breed them, you bring in the sheep. And so everybody's bringing in everything. All of a sudden, this great excitement for the things of the Lord. They're tithing to him, all the great things that happen in that, remembering that everything comes from the Lord. We're blessed by the Lord. And so all of this is being brought in. And the children of Judah, who dwelt in the cities of Judah, brought the tithe of oxen and sheep, also the tithe of holy things, which were consecrated to the Lord, their God, they laid in heaps. So they brought all these, and now there's so much. They're literally piling up all of the whatever that they're bringing in heaps. And this is just really encouraging. In the third month, they began laying them in heaps, and they finished in the seventh month. Now, I don't think that means they stopped bringing their offerings in the seventh month. That was a time when there was just this huge kind of backlog of getting back to doing the right thing. And of course, there would have been seasons that would have been heavier, certainly when the harvest comes in. And Israel has a climate very much like California, with the winter and summer. And, you know, when you go there in the middle of what is the in-between seasons, spring and in the fall, it's beautiful, just like here. But they have very similar patterns of growing crops and everything. So it would have been not unlike the seventh month and the third month. So when Hezekiah and the leaders came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord. He's excited, as he should be, and his people Israel. And Hezekiah then questioned the priests concerning the heaps. So he's excited for it, but what we're going to see in a minute is he's concerned about them just piling up and not being taken care of, and they being properly stored, and then it doesn't go to waste. And so notice what he did. He asked them about the heaps, and it says, Azariah, the chief priest from the house of Zadok, answered and said, since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we've had enough to eat and have plenty left, for the Lord has blessed his people. And what is left is this great abundance. So what are you going to do with it? Well, Hezekiah commanded them to prepare rooms in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them. So he's talking about rooms for storage, to store all of this that the Lord's bringing in. And they faithfully brought in the offerings, the tithes, and the dedicated things. And then on top of that, this man, Conaniah the Levite, he had charge of all that stuff. And Shimei, his brother, was the next. And then he lists these guys that helped him, Jehiel, Azaziah, Nahath, Asahel, Jeremoth, Jozabad, Eliel, Ismachiah, Mahath, and Benaiah were overseers under the hand of Conaniah and Shimei, his brother. I mean, that many guys just to take care of all this stuff coming in. And so with the volume that they're talking about, they would have needed them to take care of all this. So that was under Conaniah and Shimei, his brother, at the commandment of the commandment of Hezekiah the king and Azariah the ruler of the house of God. And Kor the son of Imnah the Levite, the keeper of the east gate, was over the freewill offerings to God. And people could just bring freewill offerings and give them to the Lord, separate even from other offerings. Sometimes, though, that phrase is actually used of all offerings, because everything's supposed to be free will. God does not want to force people. If you don't want to worship him, he won't force anybody into that worship. To distribute the offerings of the Lord and the most holy things. And under him were Eden, Miniamin, Yeshua, and Shemaiah, Amariah, and Shechaniah, his faithful assistants in the cities of the priests, to distribute allotments to their brethren by divisions, to the great as well as the small. So we want to make sure that the food got out to all of them. So even when the priests went home, there was some distribution process to take care of the priests. On top of that were sold, besides those males, the men that were, this would have been the men 20 years and older, who were on the rolls, if you will, as a priest or of the Levite tribe. The males from 3 years old and up were written in the genealogy. That's a little interesting to me. I really don't know why in this account it's 3 years old. If you remember in Numbers, when they numbered the priestly tribe, they numbered them from a month old. So don't know exactly why. Maybe this was because of just the distributing of the food. Maybe they felt they didn't need as much. But from those 3 years old and above who are written in the genealogy that distributed to everyone who entered the house of the Lord his daily portion for the work of his service by his division, and to the priests who are written in the genealogy according to their father's house, and to the Levites from 20 years old and up according to their work. If you remember, a priest could work from 20 until he got to be 50, and then he had to retire. And so, not to say they're not serving the Lord, but not in this capacity. And so, unto all who are written in the genealogy, their little ones, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and the whole company of them. So is that the electricity flickering?
Yes.
There you go. All right. We'll see if we make it through tonight. And so what happened here? I love verse 18 because don't you love the provision of the Lord? He didn't want anybody serving as a priest and his family being neglected. That should never happen. Where persons committed their life full service to the Lord and they're struggling just to feed their family. In my opinion, that just should never happen. And so the Lord is good. He promises to take care of his children. And if the people were giving properly here, because under the law of Moses, they were required to bring in a tithe. It's a beautiful math system when 11 tribes give a tenth to the one tribe. And then even within that tribe, the tribes, the Levites, non-priests, gave to the priests a 10%. It worked out so beautifully, the math there. And so, anyway, just love it. So the families were to be taken care of, for in their faithfulness they sanctified themselves in holiness. Also for the sons of Aaron, the priests, who were in the fields of the common lands of their cities. And so remember the priests, they would be on at times, but they were also spread around. There were men who were designated by name to distribute portions to all the males among the priests and to all who were listed by genealogies among the Levites. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it all with his heart, so he prospered. But would you like your life to be recorded like that? Wouldn't that be great? I mean, look at that commendation from the Lord. Very, very good. So I really love this chapter. We're once again reminded, I think, one of the great lessons that we saw in verse 1, really, the tremendous influence that one young man had upon an entire nation and what he called the people to do. And then even making sure that things brought into the Lord were treated well, there's no waste involved, there's proper storage, and that the things that are given to the Lord are taken care of properly. So we're to get really serious about the things of the Lord, and we're to do all things heartily as unto the Lord. So I look at the end of that, those last two verses, how he did everything and so well with all of his heart. And Colossians 3 tells us, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. So, tremendous example. Let's move into the next chapter. Now, as we get to this chapter, more of his great deeds. And I remember, again, four chapters dedicated to his life. Now, we're going to see one problem late in this chapter. I don't want to taint the chapter because most of it's a tremendous chapter. How he's going to conduct himself with opposition coming from Sennacherib, rather the king of Assyria. It's a serious level of opposition that's coming against him. He's going to handle that very, very well. But later, at the end of the chapter, he's going to fall into pride late in life. And it's a great danger. And I really get why he fell into that. And I'm not saying it's a direct relation, but the fact that he was so successful. And I've said it many times before, one of the greatest dangers to ministry is success. We start having a little success. We start thinking, I'm so smart. I'm so this. I'm that. And it's just ridiculous. Because any gifting or any talent we have is from the Lord. Even the person says, I worked really hard to get here. Yeah, who gave you that drive, that desire, that ability? God did. Who gave you the brains to figure that? God did. Who gave you the family that helped you get there? Whatever, you name it, God did it. So he gets a little prideful at the end. Now, I bring that in not to tear him down at all, but what we're going to see is a very interesting phrase here. Notice what's said in verse 1. It's one of the oddest verses, really, to me in the whole Bible. And to understand, God uses trials to keep us from things like pride and the other things that he's producing. After these deeds of faithfulness, let's stop right there. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear all these last chapters and it says, after these deeds of faithfulness, you think it'd say, and Hezekiah rode off into the sunset and everything was great. And then he went to be with the Lord. Like Enoch got taken up. That'd be great, wouldn't it? But that's not how it says. You think, okay, how do you reward somebody who has great deeds of faithfulness? Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. It's like, wow. Does that make any sense to you? If you believe, I don't mean to mock, but if you're into the health and wealth doctrine, believing that if you do everything right and whatever you have enough faith, you're always going to be healthy and wealthy and wise and all that, look at this. I mean, here's this guy being as faithful as can be. And here comes opposition. Great, great opposition. And it reminds me that when we walk with the Lord, there will be trials, there will be struggles, even if we're dead in the heart of the Lord and in the center of His will. In fact, I think quite often, even more so, we're in the center of His will. He's going to allow opposition to come. And the reason is, that's what keeps us humble. Of course, God says He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I mentioned now, rather than waiting to the end of the chapter, about his pride, because I tend to believe one of the reasons the Lord let the king of Assyria come against him, even though he's going to be victorious, was to keep him from pride. Sadly, it didn't work. But I really believe that's what he did. Because, you know, when you're in over your head, that's the time you know you need the Lord. And we're relying on the Lord. But it didn't seem to work with him. Anyway, that's the only reason I pointed out, not to take away from his tremendous reign and tremendous faithfulness, by and large, to the Lord. Let me remind us why we have trials. James 1 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces," and then he gives a list, "patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." Romans 5 says, "We glory in tribulations." Have you ever went through a trial and said, "Glory, this is great. I glory in tribulation." I've not met anybody yet that's done that. But knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. So, here comes this opposition. Oh, one other reminder. If you remember the Apostle Paul, all the stuff he put up with for the Lord, 1 Corinthians 16, here's what he wrote near the end of that letter. "For a great and effective door has opened to me." And I bet for Paul's sake, he wished the sentence ended there, because it says, "And there are many adversaries." So the enemy does not want us to be successful. So sometimes it's just the Lord letting us go through a trial to humble us, whatever. But sometimes it's just plain the enemy. And the more we're obedient to the Lord, I think you can almost count on more opposition from the enemy, because that's what he does. He wants to stop us. So anyway, what happened here? Here comes his opposition. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. And thus many people gathered together who stopped all the springs and the brook that ran through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" And he strengthened himself and built up all the wall that was broken. He raised it up to the towers, built another wall outside, and he repaired the millow in the city of David, and he made weapons and shields in abundance on top of that. Verse 6, he set military captains over the people, gathered them together and to him in the open square of the city gate, and gave them encouragement. And I'll read in a minute what he read. Look at all those things he did. So the king's coming against him, and I don't know, what would you do when you face this trial? Now, I do want to stop for a moment here before I even go back and really go through some of these steps that he did. Because I do find that if you remember the account of him in 2 Kings, there's some timing that's not completely certain here, kind of locked down. And I'll kind of tell you why. But first off, if you remember there, we were told in 2 Kings that, first off, about 7 years prior to him becoming king, if you look at the dates up there, he became king in 715, and yet Samaria had fallen to the Assyrians in 722. So 7 years before he became king, Assyria took the northern kingdom hostage, took them captive, really. So, but in 2 Kings, it talks about him being the king during the reign of Hoshea and other things, that looks like he was around and alive during the time that Israel was being taken captive. And I think it's true. And the simple answer, I think, is that he had a co-regency. Almost any book you study on history believes that. Now, this is funny. He was 25 years old when he became king, but it's believed he became a co-regent when he was about 12 with his father. So he was considered the king about 12 years old. And if you back up from that, it'd be about 13 years prior to that, around 728, 729. And then when you're studying 2 Kings 18, let me remind us, it tells us there, it says, "The Lord was with him. with him, and he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. But then there's times it didn't go so well, and you kind of try to figure some of this stuff out. But then later it tells us, talks about in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, that it was the seventh year of Hoshea. And so you look at that and go, well, the math doesn't work, but that's because of his co-regency. And so can you imagine being 12 and ruling with your dad? That'd be interesting. And then being considered a co-king when you're watching the northern kingdom being taken into captivity and going, now what's happening to me next? On top of that, he's reigning with a very, very wicked father in Ahaz. And so anyway, all of this is quite interesting. And what I believe happened is right around the time he became the sole king, he actually had some opposition, which he cowered a little bit from. But then I believe that to be a separate occurrence from what we're going to see here, because there's no cowering whatsoever here in chapter 32. He's going to consult the Lord. They're going to come speak bad about him and about the men and tell them they're foolish to trust in the Lord. And he's going to call on the Lord, and the Lord is going to deliver him. So anyway, just some really, really interesting things. Just to say all that, it's a little bit confusing when you study and try to reconcile 2 Kings 18 and this account. But anyway, let's see what happened here. Verse 2. So when he saw that Sennacherib had come, and it was his purpose to make war against Jerusalem, I like what he did. Number one, notice he consulted with his leaders and commanders and to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So it's a wise man that'll seek counsel. Wise man. Don't think we've always got everything figured out. In fact, Proverbs 11 says, where there is no counsel, the people fall. The multitude of counselors, there is safety. And so he was willing to consult people. He didn't think he had all the answers as a leader. And he's a young man. It's wise to seek that counsel. He did that. On top of that, many people gathered together who stopped all the springs in the brook. We're going to look at the end of this chapter. Hezekiah had a tunnel built to bring water into the city. And he was able somehow to get outside and stop some of those springs. We believe he did it to keep the Assyrians from seeking a water source outside the city. Of course, if you have water in a city, you can last quite a long time. Even if they kind of surround you, if you can keep water in there, it's even more important than food. You can last quite a bit of time. So anyway, many gathered, stopped the springs and the brooks that ran through the land. Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water? He strengthened himself and even took all kinds of defensive measures, strengthening the wall. He built all the wall that was broken, so wherever the walls of Jerusalem were broken, he raised it up to the towers. On top of that, he built another wall outside. We're not talking about a fence like you think of between your backyard and your neighbor's yard. We're talking serious, high, built-up stone, brick, whatever, so it'd be full protection for the city. Some serious work he put into this. He also repaired the Millo in the city of David. And that Millo usually refers to kind of a flat spot, but can also speak of kind of a protection or walls. And so in the city of David, meaning Jerusalem, he made weapons and shields in abundance. And he set the military captains over the people, gathered them together in the open square. Now, some fault him here and say that this is not trusting the Lord to do all this. I don't buy it. Sometimes the Lord calls us to fight and to defend ourselves. Sometimes it should be the Lord directing that. But there's nothing wrong with being wise, because we have wicked people in this world. If you believe man's inherently good, you might have a problem with that. We don't believe that. The Bible's very clear. We're wicked. We're too in love with ourselves. That's our greatest problem as humans. And so we want what we want. And usually every war that you see in this world, you can trace it back to somebody wanting something that somebody wouldn't give them. So they decided to take it by force. And so, anyway, here we are. So he wants to get ready to defend himself. But notice his tremendous leadership. And here is, again, where the great lesson of Hezekiah's life is. Look how he's up against a legitimately incredibly powerful king. The Assyrian world at this point, they were the world ruling empire. Incredibly powerful. They ran over everyone. On top of that, the fear that would likely be in you, because I don't know if you've ever studied it, but the Assyrian kingdom was one of the worst ever, known for horrendous treatment in battle. I mean, there was nothing for them to skin people alive and cover the walls of the city with their skin. There's just nothing for them to do that kind of thing. Chop a whole city's head off if they rebelled. It just wouldn't stop at anything. And it's just amazing. You wonder why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. So no surprise. But this is the thing that he's dealing with. And so he's still a young king, and he's got this great, powerful army coming against him. On top of that, we believe from Isaiah chapter 10 that the Lord legitimately called Assyria and used them to take the northern kingdom of Israel captive. And all this is going for the king of Assyria, if you will. And here comes little Hezekiah, and look at how he handles himself. Verse 7. Now, if he's not going to be strong, who's going to be for the people? So he gathers all the people and he says, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid nor dismayed before the king of Assyria." Now, I don't think a king would say that unless he legitimately thought people were afraid or were going to be afraid. And I think they were likely extremely afraid of what was going on here. "So do not be afraid or dismayed before this king, nor before all the multitude that is with him." So remember, there's not just a king. There's a whole multitude, this humongous army that's come here. And they're big and bad, and they know how to kill people. "For they're more with us than with him." Now, that's an interesting statement. If you're paying attention to that, you better be spiritually minded. What would he mean by "there's more with us than with him"? Well, he's got the Lord and the Lord and the host of all the angels on his side. I think of Elisha at the time when he was so afraid when they were surrounded by the horses and the soldiers coming for him and his servants all nervous. And he prayed, "Lord, open his eyes." And the servant looked out on the hills and saw the host of the angels up there. And they were way outnumbered, this enemy that came against them. And so when we know that the heavenly host is on our side, if we know God's on our side, we win. So it's a beautiful thing here. He reminds them, we're on God's side. He's bigger and more important and badder. And by the way, one little angel can wipe all them out, as we're going to see in this chapter. And so there's the multitude. There's more with us. "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God." What a great leader. I don't know how much they're taking it to heart, but it's all true. Everything he's saying is true. It's a blessing. What he's ascribing to the Lord is great. And if only the people would have listened. Well, they did. So the people were strengthened by the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And they're like, okay, I'm going to trust the Lord in this. God's going to take care of this. Well, this is where Sennacherib got a little crazy and got a little too prideful. And it's going to really, really catch him. And he's going to get into really a lot of trouble. Now, I do want to remind us why I think there's a great reason why he was prideful. It is clear in Isaiah chapter 10, and in fact, I'm going to read just a couple of verses from that, of when he had just a few years prior taken Israel captive. So in Isaiah 10, verse 5, the Lord had Isaiah pronounce a woe upon Assyria, which means God's judging the nation of Assyria. "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." He used them to discipline Israel, so he called him the rod of my anger. "And the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I will send him against an ungodly nation and against the people of my wrath." And here's what the Lord wanted him to do when he sent him. "I'll give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like mire in the streets." So the Lord had very specific things he wanted the king of Assyria to do. The problem is, he was so big and powerful, and he didn't really care much about what the Lord wanted, so he went beyond what the Lord wanted, because it says, "Yet he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations." And then he goes on and talks about their gods that they worshipped, but then finally he says, "It shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he'll say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." So he's going to get what's coming to him because of his pride. So he takes over Israel. That was ordained by God, but defeating Judah was not ordained by God. And so he is overstepping his bounds. And so what happened here, verse 9, "After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem, but he and all the forces with him laid siege against Lachish to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying." And in a minute, we'll look at verses 10 to 15, what the king said. This is actually an interesting and funny scene to me in a little way. At the time he sent his servants to Hezekiah to tell him, "I'm going to beat you up," he's not even there. He's so cocky and so arrogant that he looks at this scene and says, you know what, I don't even have to come and fight you. I'm going to send my servants and intimidate you, and you're going to give in. And so it's just interesting. He's at Lachish. This is about 30 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And he doesn't even come personally. He just sends his servants. And of course, in 2 Kings 18, we were told about the main servants he sent. There was three men known as the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh. Basically, his army commander, kind of chief officers, and they're going to come and deliver this message. So anyway, let's look at the message, verse 10. Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in what do you trust that you remain under siege in Jerusalem? And a lot of what they're doing in trying to intimidate them is question them. And you're going to see a lot of questions asked here. In fact, in verse 12, verse 13, verse 14, there's five or six questions here, all intermixed here. They're really just mocking them. And in that day, they tend to believe, we certainly know the Assyrians from what's written in the Bible, they believe that if you're the army that's winning, your God's more powerful than their God. And so they're assuming that the God of Israel is weak and incapable of defending himself. They have no idea. The only reason Israel got defeated was because of their own sin. It wasn't because God's weak. And so you're under siege in Jerusalem. Why would you trust in your God? He can't even get you out of this siege you're in. That's their thinking. Verse 11, does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst? So they're accusing them of being foolish to listen to this leadership, saying God will take care of us. And they're saying that Hezekiah has been saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria. And then here comes some questions. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it. Now you talk about misunderstanding a person. Totally. This is it, verse 12. They think that Hezekiah was foolish to remove the high places because that would have upset his God. And yet, with every good king, the Lord's been pointing out to us whether or not they removed the high places. God was thrilled. So the Lord's extremely thrilled with Hezekiah here for removing the high places. What he's done has been extremely pleasing to the Lord, not a detriment. So really interesting here. And they think what he's done is wrong. So thoroughly don't understand God and the one true living God and what he has done. And so they're mocking him for saying, you shall worship before one altar. Because they believed in gods all over the place, on every hill and every whatever. Okay, then he goes on to say, notice there was a question there. There's a question at the end of verse 10, at the end of verse 11, a question mark at the end of verse 12, verse 13. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? It's just another attempt at intimidation. We beat them up and we're going to beat you up. So just give in right now. And then notice where his huge mistake, though, really is not even so much as mocking Hezekiah, although I think the Lord takes that personally when his children trust in him and that gets mocked. But it's very personal when they mock God himself, and they're going to tread on this here. Because notice what he says. Were the gods of the nations of those lands in any way able to deliver their lands out of my hand? What arrogance. Out of my hand, the king of Assyria? Well, you're not messing with the same God in Israel. Because he actually lives and exists. Those other gods, they don't live. They're false. So he goes on, who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed that could deliver the people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now he's directly mocking God. But pride will do that to you, make you think you can mock anybody or anything. Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or persuade you like this. Do not believe him, for the God of any nation or the kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or the hand of my fathers, how much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Wow. He's in a very dangerous place. So, he's going to get what's coming to him. Furthermore, his servant spoke against the Lord God and his servant Hezekiah. So, he's just speaking and speaking. We're even told he said more. On top of all of that mocking, he wrote letters to revile the Lord God of Israel. Now he's even got it in writing, and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. Okay. You don't ever want to be in that position. And yet, that's what happened to him. And again, the pride that had built up in this king. And it's pretty staggering, really, to look at him and to look at this pride that had gone on in his heart and in his mind. And so then as we pick up here in verse 18, then they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem. This was most of this was recorded, in fact, in more depth in 2 Kings 18. But they didn't just want to threaten Hezekiah. They wanted all the people to hear. So even the people that are on the wall that are looking out at these armies coming, they're listening. And they raised their voice to make sure that the people on the wall could hear. So they wanted to intimidate even more people because fear is very contagious. And so it says they called out with a loud voice in Hebrew to the people of Jerusalem who were left on the wall to frighten them and to trouble them that they might take the city. And of course, if fear took over the city, they would have lost. And as they spoke against the God of Jerusalem and as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Let me read that verse again. And they spoke against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, the work of men's hands. Remember, false gods are nothing more than some carving out of your hand. There's nothing to it. There's no power to it. Well, we know the end of the story because 2 Kings 18 told us, but Sennacherib suffers a just crushing defeat without a single person lifting their hand. It's one angel. So now because of this King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, prayed, that's the key to this man was prayer. Prayer makes a difference. God has told us, he's chosen that prayer would make a significant difference in our lives and in our ministries. And so they sought the Lord. In 2 Kings 18, it goes a little further into how he called on Isaiah and Isaiah came to him. Anyway, they both prayed, they both sought the Lord. And then I'll read a verse in a minute, but notice verse 21. And the Lord sent an angel, okay? One angel, not a bunch of angels, an angel. And this is not the Lord. I don't believe this is the Lord himself. Sometimes he's referred to as an angel or the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. This is an angel. So this is just your garden variety angel. Now, they're amazingly powerful, right? I mean, this is just one angel. And he cut down every mighty man of valor, leader, and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. In one night, it doesn't say here. Let me remind you, 2 Kings 19 lays it out. It came to pass on a certain night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. 185,000 people died. Now you think about, you try to put that in, try to put that into perspective. I mean, it's a big deal when you lose a couple thousand people. The World Trade Center, we lost 3,000, right? That's more than 60 times that. 60 World Trade Centers all in one. The Los Angeles Coliseum full, about 100,000. Two of those. Just astonishing. One angel wiped them all out in one night. Now that gives a little extra weight, doesn't it? To Jesus saying, I could call down 12 legions of angels when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. If one angel can wipe out 185,000, how much could 12 legions? A legion's about 6,000 times 12, 72,000. Times 185,000 people, I think he can defend himself, God. So it's pretty amazing. Of course, Jesus, remember when he said, we're seeking Jesus, that I am, and then they fell down? I just think for a moment he revealed momentary glimpse of who he was, and they fell down. So nobody can stop the Lord, and just horrendous defeat. And notice what happened. But the Lord left Sennacherib alive. He returned shamefaced to his own land, and when he had gone into the temple of his God, some of his own offspring struck him down with a sword there. Now this is, I'm not saying I'm happy about this, because I'm sad when anybody that's unsaved and never turns to the Lord dies. That's an eternal tragedy. But it's ironic, incredibly ironic, that when Sennacherib went home, he was in the temple of his god Nisroch when his sons killed him. So he's mocking them for worshiping God, and here he's worshiping a false god, and they killed him while he's worshiping his god. He did not have a god who could take care of him like the God of Israel. And so that's how he died, by the hand of his own sons. And so he was struck down with a sword. Thus the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem. of course they did. Wouldn't you be bringing gifts to the Lord and saying, thank you for taking care of us and protecting us? We could have been, who knows what the Assyrians would have done to us. I like that they also brought presents to Hezekiah, not to say that he's elevated in any way to equality with the Lord, but thank you for being such a godly leader. Thank you. We survived because of you and Isaiah praying, and we are grateful for you leading us that way. So he was exalted in the sight of all the nations thereafter. So his fame went wide because of this. Who could say, I had an angel appear in one night and wipe out 185,000 of my enemy, and he went away totally defeated. I didn't have to lift a finger because of the greatness of my God. Of course, he had a great reputation. Now, here's where, sadly, at the very end of his life, the one negative thing we're told about his life, and we need to take note of this. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he spoke to him, and he gave him a sign. Now, if you recall, I think it was the prophet Isaiah that went to Hezekiah and said, you're about to die. And he pleaded with Hezekiah and prayed, and the Lord told Isaiah to go back to him and tell him, I'm going to give you 15 more years to live. And he did. He lived 15 more years. But what happened here is the Lord gave him a sign, and he even told, I'm going to give you a sign. I'll move the sun 10 degrees on the sundial forward or back. What would you like? He said, well, moving forward, as if that's not an amazing feat, how would I really know? It moves that direction. Move it back. And the Lord did. That was the sign he gave him. Well, here's how he responds to the Lord. After all of this amazing protection and gifting and leadership and skills, here's how Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Isn't that tragic? He got prideful at the very end of his physical life. And so this is after the healing. Now, it's ironic that he's going to have a son that's going to be incredibly wicked, who's going to be born during these 15 years. And so I think it's a bit of a picture of a product of what pride does. Anyway, therefore, wrath was looming over him, over Judah and Jerusalem. And then Hezekiah, he did humble himself, praise the Lord, for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So the Lord was going to bring wrath on him and then let up because he stopped being so prideful. And so we just praise the Lord for that. Well, we move on. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor. He made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself, possessions of flocks, herds in abundance, for God had given him much property. This guy, just everywhere you look, is just amazing success. Everywhere you could look. And the same Hezekiah also stopped the water outlet. We read about that earlier. Remember, he had the leaders go and stop the water so the kings of Assyria wouldn't have access to some of the water. Stopped the water outlet of Upper Gihon and brought the water by tunnel to the west side of the city of David. Now, this is an amazing feat. If you ever get a chance to go to Jerusalem, you can actually walk through this tunnel. And I was wondering if Frank was out there. Did you, Renee, did you walk through that? If you're claustrophobic, you wouldn't want to do it. But okay, great. So Hezekiah had this 1,700-foot-long tunnel built to bring water into the city. And imagine, without all the modern technology, sonar and all that, they dug from both sides through pure rock, and they met perfectly when they dug this. I mean, we're talking over 5 football fields, just huge, long tunnel that he built. And so, yeah, you can go in there and walk through it. Like I said, if you're claustrophobic, don't try it. It's not all that big. So I think it's about 6 feet tall in most places going through there. And so he built that, and that was one of his legacies. Hezekiah prospered in all his works. However, regarding the ambassador of the princes of Babylon, well, it's interesting. You could call this a second mistake he made very late in his life, but I think this comes from the same single issue. To me, the single issue was pride. But notice what happened. We're told about this interesting incident. After he got sick and the Lord healed him, and then he got prideful and did recover from that by humbling himself. Well, the king of Babylon, and Babylon is now the up-and-coming new world empire who's going to ultimately take them captive. Assyria took Israel. Babylon is going to take the southern kingdom in, 586, we're talking a little over 100 years from this point. The king of Babylon was trying to befriend him at some level. And so it says he sent to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land. God withdrew from him in order to test him. He'd know that. Oh, did I miss that? The ambassador of the prince of Babylon. I think it's in 2 Kings 18. It tells us he specifically sent men and sent presents to congratulate him on recovering from his illness. But the mistake he made was then he took all of those men and then basically gave them the grand tour of all of his wealth. Well, it's not wise doing that with an upcoming world empire, because they're going to remember all that, and later when they capture them, they're going to come take it all away. And all the gold and all the everything from the temple and everything from the king's treasures. And so, anyway, that's what's going to happen to them. And so, what else does it say after that? The rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his goodness. Remember, he was a good king. He had his little failure. Let's learn. We need to be humble till the end. And so, they're written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet. So the prophet Isaiah wrote some things about him. But on top of that, there's the writings of the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And so Hezekiah rested with his fathers. They buried him in the upper tombs of the sons of David. He's a good king, so he got buried where he should have been, with the kings, the good kings. And all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem honored him at his death. And then Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. So a couple of things about this chapter I really do love. Again, and I really think that almost the single greatest thing about Hezekiah was his tremendous ability, again, to influence for good. Just kept leading them, pushing them, encouraging them, challenging them, and the people seemed to rise to the occasion. And so we can have a great influence upon the world around us and with the power of the Lord. And with that, then, when he trusted the Lord, when the king of Assyria came, there's no match for God. And that's where Hezekiah really shined, because what we're told in 2 Kings 18, he trusted the Lord more than any other king. That's why he stood so firm when he faced these trials. And so that's it. But the great lesson, the one lesson we learned from the negative side, never, ever, ever stop giving 1 ounce of credit to the Lord. Because when we do it, it's the beginning of the end, until we repent. Because if we take credit for anything, we're actually putting ourselves completely at odds with God, basically as an adversary, because he won't share his glory with another. He won't do it, nor should he have to, because everything that's good that comes out of our lives, he deserves all the credit for it. So anyway, that's it. Wonderful lessons here. I praise the Lord for these chapters. Let me close in prayer, open up for questions for just a couple of minutes here. So Father, we're so thankful for Hezekiah. What a good king. So many tremendous things he did. His faith, what he put in you, just amazing. And we're so thankful for his faith and his leadership and his influence and the way he didn't take his eyes off of you. And when he went through trials, he kept his eyes upon you. He trusted in you. And I just thank you for that. And Lord, may it be an example to each of us. May we care very deeply about obeying you and walking with you like he did. And may we learn, Lord, the lesson that may we learn never, ever to take credit for anything that we do. We just submit to you, and you give us the power and the wisdom to live the Christian life. And may we just point all glory, all credit back to you. You deserve it, and we're thankful, Lord, for the lessons. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.